To hear the word of God as we turn to the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 2, reading from the first verse. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people, people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go, make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find them, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures, presented him with the gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. They appear on all sorts of Christmas cards, perhaps a little less these days than they used to, which perhaps says something about the direction of our culture. Usually there's a black one, a brown one, and a white one. Perhaps on their camels, perhaps coming to the stable, bringing their presents. Sometimes in Christian tradition, they're given names. Their supposed relics were revered, particularly in the Middle Ages, the high day of the veneration of relics. They supposedly, eventually, were buried in Cologne Cathedral. And all kinds of legends have grown up around them. The three wise men. Though we don't even know that there were three of them, of course. It's simply taken if there were three presents, there were three wise men. Probably they didn't duplicate presents, is the theory. So there must have been three of them. And often they're known as kings. Well, of all the titles given to them, probably kings is the least accurate. Whatever they weren't kings. And the temptation, of course, in the light of all of that and the traditions that's grown up and the legends and everything else, is simply to dismiss them. Figures that are just decorative in children's story. Suitable for cards and greetings, but not people you would take serious, not people you actually believe existed, just embellishments and a piece of picturesque fantasy. Because, of course, to many, many people, that really is what the account in Matthew 2 is. It's picturesque fantasy. What educated, sophisticated person in the 21st century would actually believe that these things happened? And so the three wise men are consigned to the realm of legends and myths that it's nice to trot out once a year, but nobody really takes it terribly seriously. But in fact, the account that we have in Matthew 2 of the visit of these men to the infant Jesus is actually part of God's word, and a part of it that is of profound significance. It's not something that is trivial. And if true, and we know it is true, we have God's word for it that it's true, it teaches us profound things about God, about the Saviour. It's a passage that deserves our attention. Perhaps our inclination, of course, is to think, well, we know all that. We've heard it 1,000 times. But it is part of the word of God. It's given for our instruction. What instruction does it offer? What profound truths are there in this account in the gospel? We want to look at Matthew 2, verses 1 to 12. And we're thinking of wise men seek the king. Again, in Christian tradition, the Christian calendar, of course, there's Epiphany at the beginning of January that marks the visit of the wise men. But by and large, of course, to most, that's utterly alien and forgotten. Wise men seek the king. Think first of all of their quest. Their quest. We actually have minimal information about them. Most of what people think they know about these men is tradition and legend and myth, and can safely be set to one side. It's nothing to do with what the Word of God tells us. What does it tell us? Well, it tells us that there were magi from the east. So who were they? Well, it seems that these men were scholars. They were experts from Persia or Babylon, from the east, who were experts in the study of the stars and the significance of the stars. That would be a large part of their scholarly effort and their expertise, an understanding of the heavens and the stars and the planets and all the phenomena of the heavens. That fits with what they say in verse 2. We saw his star in the east. Obviously, there were men who were watching the skies to notice that. Most of us, if you stood out at night and looked at the night sky, you wouldn't know if there's an extra star there or not. But they did. Were they watching for it? Were they expecting it? We don't know, but they noticed. They were students of the heavens, of the stars. And they realized that this star, whatever it was, now people write books about what the star was. Was it a transit of Venus? Was it a comet? Was it a star? We needn't get into that. Whatever it was, this heavenly light, they understood that it had special meaning. This was significant. It wasn't just a random chance event. It meant something important. There's one problem, however, with identifying these scholars, these magi. Because generally, these magi in Persia and Babylon were pagans. They were practitioners of what we'd call today astrology. And yet the Bible very clearly offers no support for astrology, for fortune-telling, for believing that the stars have any effects on the course of our lives. Actually, the opposite is the case. The scriptures condemn astrologers and the practice of astrology in no uncertain terms. There are many examples, just one in Isaiah 47 and verses 13 and 14. And the prophet's mocking those who would go to astrologers for wisdom. And Isaiah says they cannot even save themselves. Why would you go to people who are no use to you? And astrology is one of the sins that is condemned very clearly in the scriptures. So are we dealing here with a group of pagan astrologers? Are we to imagine them somehow coming to acknowledge and worship Christ? Could it be, in the context of our modern culture, here's a wonderful example of multi-faith worship. Here are these men of other religions coming and acknowledging Jesus. How liberal, how Western. Is that what's going on here? Well, no, it isn't. There's nothing multi-faith about what's happening in Matthew 2. It seems best to conclude that these men did have a knowledge of the truth. They're not pagans. Indeed, even the phrase is used by some liberal Bible scholars, pagan saints. What a lot of nonsense. They're not pagans. They are men who know the truth. Enough of it, at least, to understand the significance of the star that had appeared. Where did they get it from? Persia, Babylon? Well, don't forget, for 70 years, the Jews had been exiles in that very region. Many of them had lived there. And indeed, at the end of the exile, when many returned with Ezra and later with Nehemiah, others didn't. Not everybody came back. There were still Jews there, many of them. Jews who had their scriptures, who had the word of God. There's actually no great difficulty in understanding how the Magi had a knowledge of these things. They may very well have had plenty of contact with Jews, with the Old Testament scriptures. They may well have known the prophecies that the teachers of the law would then quote to Herod in Jerusalem. There's no big problem about them knowing the scriptures, about them having a knowledge of the promises of the Messiah. They may well have been exposed to the truth through Jewish exiles in Babylon. And a knowledge of the truth of God's word was not totally confined even to the Jews. There are elements of truth that were known further afield. So these aren't pagans, they're not pagan saints. They are men who know the truth of God. They are men who know the scriptures. And they believe what God has revealed in those scriptures. And the God who gave that word now is guiding them to the Messiah who's spoken of in the promises of the word. We ought really to think of them more in our modern terms as astronomers. As you go back to the ancient world, astronomy and astrology weren't clearly distinguished. Only later were the two separated clearly. But here are men who study the skies, who have a knowledge of the stars, but more importantly, they have a knowledge of the truth of God, a knowledge of the scriptures. And from everything we see in Matthew 2, they are men of faith. They're not pagan saints, they're simply saints. They are men who know God, who know God's word, and who are being led by God to encounter the Messiah in his very earliest days. No doubt there were many things that they didn't understand, but they know enough. They know enough to recognize the significance of the star, to follow God's leading, and to seek the one signified by that heavenly phenomenon. Their quest. Here are men who know God and who know God's word and who are being led by God. Their quest. Secondly, their inquiry. Their inquiry. And they ask a question, an apparently innocent question. A question that in reality is explosive. If they had been able in the first century to throw a hand grenade into Herod's palace, it would not have had a more startling effect than the question they asked, because intellectually and spiritually, this is a hand grenade. This is explosive. Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? And the result is an explosion. It is consternation. Herod, we are told in verse 3, was disturbed. And it's a very strong word. It's a word that's used often in the New Testament for storm. Herod was storm-tossed. This is the last question that Herod would ever have wanted to hear. And his reaction is anger, fear, confusion. He doesn't know what to do, but he knows he's going to do something, and it's going to be drastic. And Jerusalem knows that. All Jerusalem with him. And in large measure, Jerusalem was probably disturbed because they were afraid of what Herod was going to do. Because Herod was an extremely dangerous man. He came from a thoroughly immoral family. There is no immorality that you will encounter in a modern day soap opera that was not present among the Herods. You had adultery, you had incest, you had everything imaginable. That was the kind of family the Herods were. And Herod the Great, the particular one in Matthew 2, was no exception. Even among Herods, he was fairly outstanding. Violence and murder came easily to the Herods. Didn't cost them a thought. They'd pick off their own relatives as quick as they would a stranger. And Jerusalem knew anything could happen. They understood the threat that the question posed, and people are holding their breath because they don't know what Herod is going to do. But they know it's not going to be good. And they're anxious, they're afraid, who's going to be sucked in to what Herod does. The root of the problem is there in the question. They ask, where is the one who has been born king? Born king. Not born to be king sometime along the track, but born king right now. He is king. Whoever this is, he's not going to be king. He is the king. And here's Herod, from mixed race, put in place, kept in place by Roman power as their puppet, their front man in Judea, bitterly resented by most of the Jews, except the few who profited from friendship with Herod. Most of them hated him. There were those who would happily have put a knife in his back. But the one thing Herod was not, he was not born king. He couldn't claim that, and everybody knew it. And so this infant, whoever he is, if he is truly king, if he's born to be king, he is a profound threat to Herod. His security, his well-being, everything about Herod is suddenly under threat. He calls the religious experts in, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and they quote prophecy. They go to the scriptures that they studied, that they knew, and what they say, far from allaying Herod's anxieties, they stoke the flames. Because they quote from the scriptures, out of you, this is out of Bethlehem in the land of Judah, out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. It's a combination of Micah 5:2 and probably 2 Samuel 5 and verse 2. That wasn't uncommon for prophecies to be conflated in that way. But the true king has come. This is the one the Jews have been waiting for. Now, he'll not be the one they expect, and eventually many of them will decide he's not the one they want, but he's the one they've been looking for. The true king has come. And Herod's response, of course, is cunning, subtle. He says, well, you'd go and find him. Yes, that would be great. And let me know, because I want to go and worship him as well. Because all he wants to do is destroy the threat. And under a hypocritical show of religion, that he wants to go and worship this newborn, or this young child as he was by this point. And all he wants to do is kill him. And killing a child or a number of children as he would in Bethlehem wouldn't cost Herod a thought. Wouldn't faze him in the slightest. But he's determined he's going to get rid of this threat to his position and his well-being. Their request, their inquiry, one born king, and Herod knows what that means. He's not born king. Here's somebody who's going to take his place. It leads us thirdly, as we think of these Magi, these wise men, we think of their worship. Their worship. The quest continues. They're going to go, ostensibly at this point, to see the child and bring back word to Herod so that he can go and worship. And as far as we can see, the star they've seen in the east reappears, whether it had disappeared for a time as they go around Jerusalem making their inquiries. But certainly at this point, the star is visible again. It guides them to the place where the child was. As we read the record, verse 11 tells us now the family is in a house. They were initially in a stable, put the baby in a manger. That may well have lasted for a very short time. We're certainly months after the birth. It could be a year or more. The images in Christian art of the shepherds and the wise men queuing up at the stable is simply nothing to do with what the scriptures say. There's a long gap between the visits. Shepherds go immediately. The Magi come months, a year, more later. You notice when Herod's going to destroy the babies, it's under two. Now, even allowing for a margin of error, he's not looking for a newborn. And Jesus at this point isn't a newborn. And they're in the house. But it's the response of the Magi, the wise men, that is so significant. This is crucial. They go in, they see the child, verse 10. They're overjoyed. They're delighted to have found the promised king. They know the significance of this child. They're not going in and wondering, who can this be? They know who this is, and they respond appropriately. They bowed down, or literally it says they fell down and worshipped him. Now, the word that's used for worship can be used of a various levels of honor. You could kneel before an earthly monarch. You could show respect. This word would be appropriate. But I think it is abundantly clear. There is no doubt about it that as it's used here, it signifies worship. They're acknowledging God there before them in this child. They fall down. You're men of dignity, scholars, eminent men. They fall to the ground before this child, and what do? They worship him. They understand that in this child, God is present. And they know that the fitting response is worship. They're not honoring him as you might honor an eminent human being, even a royal figure. They are worshiping him. And they know that is what they ought to do. It's a scene that is full of Old Testament echoes. The better you know your Old Testament, the more of it you can see here in fulfillment. And most obviously, of course, here is Emmanuel. We thought about that last week in the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Emmanuel, God with us. That's Isaiah 7:14 that's fulfilled. There is God with us in all his fullness in this child. Isaiah 7 is being fulfilled. Here are Gentiles who have come to bring worship to God's Messiah. That's full of significance. The Gentiles are coming to worship Messiah Jesus. And how many prophecies are there throughout the Old Testament of the Gentiles, of the nations, coming to worship the Messiah? We sang from Psalm 72, Sheba, Seba, Tarshish, the opposite ends of the Mediterranean world. And we could multiply examples. Psalm 87. And there, verse 4, for example, God says, I will record Rahab and Babylon. How interesting. Babylon among those who acknowledge me. And here are men, more than likely from Babylon, from that area. Psalm 87, God's people sang about that. For generations, there they are. It's God's time. Messiah has come. The Gentiles are beginning to come and acknowledge the Messiah. The foretaste of the nations coming to worship God's Messiah. Read the great vision in Isaiah 2, for example. The nations flock, not simply to a place, but to a person, to the Messiah. Here are glimpses of the fulfillment of those prophecies. Yes, salvation begins with the Jews, but it doesn't stop with the Jews. There's no border at the end of Jewish ethnicity that stops the salvation of God being granted. He pours out his grace on the nations, on Gentiles. Here are some of them, bowing before the Savior, before the Messiah. The riches of God's grace will embrace the Gentiles. That was always the Lord's purpose. And in the Magi, in these wise men, we see a picture of what Christ's church will be like. A multicultural community of grace. And here are Jews. And here are Gentiles coming. And together, acknowledging the Messiah, the Savior. Emmanuel, God with us. A foretaste of the church to come in the New Testament. And people from all nations, Jews and Gentiles together, are worshiping and serving the Messiah. And so the scene in Matthew 2 is of vast significance. We are still part of it as Gentiles. We're part of the fulfillment of those promises that began to be fulfilled with the Magi in Bethlehem. We'll be able to talk to them and ask them what it was like to arrive in Bethlehem and see the Messiah for the first time. We're all one family. We're all one church. We'll see them again. That'll be someday. Their worship, acknowledging the Messiah. The day has come. The hour has come that God appointed in eternity. And there is the Messiah. And the Gentiles are beginning to come to him and acknowledge him and worship him and serve him. Their quest, their inquiry, their worship, and finally their gifts. Their gifts. Their worship of Christ shows that the hearts of these men belong to the King. That's not Herod. Their hearts belong to the King. And that's the kind of commitment that he requires from them. It is worship. It is service. It's themselves. Ultimately, they give themselves to Messiah Jesus. Nothing less will do. And we find a reflection of what they are doing in Matthew 2 at the end of the gospel records after the resurrection. In John 20 and verse 28, Thomas, the disciple, the doubter, encounters the risen Christ and his response, "My Lord and my God." It is the high point of John's gospel. But that's what the Magi are saying in Matthew 2 at the beginning of the gospel. They are saying, "My Lord and my God." They know that is who stands before them. And they, when they worship him and they give gifts, they're only giving him his due. Because they owe their very selves to him. Their heart commitment is demonstrated in a visible way in presenting gifts to him, the famous gifts. They opened their treasures, presented him with gifts of gold, incense, traditionally frankincense, and myrrh. Costly gifts, fit for a king. You wonder sometimes what Mary did with them when the Magi had gone home. Gold, incense, myrrh. Not gifts you would ever have expected. And probably they are significant. Now, Scripture doesn't spell out a significance in each of the gifts. But in the wider context of Scripture, I think we are right to see there is significance. Now, maybe the Magi didn't realize it. We're not suggesting necessarily that they brought the gifts because they understood the symbolic significance of them. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. But whether they did or not, there, I believe, is significance in the gifts that they provide. Gold, well, a royal gift, a testimony to the value that they put on the child, recognizing his royal status, indeed his deity. Gold is an appropriate royal gift. Incense, primarily associated with worship, a symbol in Scripture of the ascending prayers of God's people. "Let my prayer ascend like incense," the psalmist says on one occasion. Surely a testimony to deity. It's incense, not simply as an air freshener. It's incense symbolic of prayer ascending to the throne of God in worship. God is here. The King is here. God is here. Then myrrh. Myrrh had various uses in the Old Testament, often associated with death. One commentator, William Hendrickson, says of the role of myrrh in human life, he says, it was to make man's life more pleasant, the aroma, his pain less dreadful, because it had narcotic qualities, and his burial less repulsive. It was used in embalming corpses. And where do we encounter myrrh again in the Gospels? On the cross, Jesus is offered wine mixed with myrrh to dull the pain, narcotic. He refuses it because he will not lessen the pain that he must endure on the cross. And then when the body is prepared for burial, Joseph of Arimathea, myrrh is used on his body. And I don't think we can ignore the associations of myrrh with death. And here, whether the giver of the gift realized it or not, he probably didn't. Here's a gift that says, this child will die. The death he will die will be no ordinary death. It'll be a death for salvation. It will be a death to save Jews and Gentiles. It will be the reason he came into the world as the Messiah. If he didn't die that death, there was no point in him coming. It was all a waste of time if he didn't die on the cross. That's the point of his birth into the world. It's to die. And myrrh speaks, I think, very clearly of death and suffering. That's why he came. The gifts of profound significance. And they are tokens of the heart commitment of these men. And true saving faith in Christ results in that kind of wholehearted commitment. The gift is to be ourselves. We are, in the language of Paul in Romans 12:1, to be living sacrifices. And that surely is the challenge ultimately of the account we have in Matthew 2. Here were men of faith who believed God's word and who received the gift of the salvation that the Messiah alone can give. And they committed themselves to him. What about you? Is it just a nice wee story that you can put away for 12 months more? Bring it out again next December, dust it off. Or is this an account that tells you who Jesus is and how you need to respond to him? If he really is God with us, if he really is the Messiah, there is only one appropriate response, and that's to fall down and worship him and throw yourself on his mercy and his grace and seek salvation. Nothing less will do. Anything less dishonors him. This is what is due. And he's able to give the salvation you need. This isn't a pretty little story. A contribution to the myths and legends of many cultures. Here's a token of the saving grace of God in Christ, received by Gentiles and Jews, and available for you if you will come and bow to the Messiah.